In your grace and in your mercy, Father, use the word of God today, Lord, to encourage your people to draw us near to you that we might obey you in all areas of our lives and live our lives for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one thing I like to do when I begin a new series and a new book is kind of take a minute to do an introduction to that book. To kind of get everybody familiar with kind of the background and what the book is talking about. So let's go ahead and do an introduction here to 1 John. Got a few different points for you here today. First off, the epistle does not mention the author's name. However, early Christian writers ascribe the letter to the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation. So he was brothers with James. Peter, James, and John were kind of, they formed the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Those three were brought up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Christ transformed in all of his glory, and they were kind of his inner circle, I guess, if you will. They were also known as the Sons of Thunder. That was the name given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way I view that is they were, you know, he was a man's man. If he's referred to as the Son of Thunder, so him and his brother James, that was the nickname they were given. And also they were originally fishermen. They worked for their father Zebedee, and he had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Before he was called to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you can see there, he wrote five different books in the New Testament, a gospel, three letters, and of course, the Revelation. All right, what else? The epistle was likely written between A.D. 90 and 95 from the city of Ephesus. That's where John spent a good portion of his later life in the city of Ephesus. John MacArthur writes the following about that. He says, although he was greatly advanced in age when he penned this epistle, John was still actively ministering to churches. He was the sole remaining apostolic survivor who had intimate eyewitness association with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. The church fathers indicate that after that time, John lived at Ephesus in Asia Minor, carrying out an extensive evangelistic program, overseeing many of the churches that had arisen and conducting an extensive writing ministry. One church father who had direct contact with John described him as a living and abiding voice. As the last remaining apostle, John's testimony was highly authoritative among the churches. Many eagerly sought to hear the one who had firsthand experience with the Lord Jesus. So he was the last of the apostles to survive. And he writes from the city of Ephesus toward the end of the first century. And he's got two basic purposes for writing this book. First of all, John wrote to give believers the assurance of salvation that is found in chapter 5, verse 13. Here's the thing. God wants you to know, Christian, that you are saved. He wants you to have an assurance of that. He doesn't want you doubting that or wondering, am I saved? Am I not saved? He inspired and filled the Apostle John with the Holy Spirit of God and led him to write this letter to the church that you might know you are saved. And here's what the Bible teaches concerning that: once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't be born again and then be unborn again. When the Spirit of God indwells you, he abides with you until you get to glory. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a little bit different. The Spirit would come and he would go. You see that in the life of King Saul. The Spirit departed from him because of his wickedness. But in the New Testament, if you belong to Christ, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and he will abide permanently with you. And so the Bible teaches this. And there's churches out there, unfortunately, that teach you can lose your salvation. And I'll tell you, that creates a lot of problems with people. I remember my pastor, Tom, back in Rochester, New York. before I became a pastor at Open Door Baptist Church, Pastor Tom would tell about how he grew up in a church that taught that you could lose your salvation. And how as a kid it created all kinds of conflict within him because he never knew where he stood with the Lord. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Have I committed some sin and God has just, you know, cast me aside? Until finally he started getting into the Word of God as he got older, and he came to that place where he realized the Bible teaches the assurance of salvation. And finally he had sort of a security in his relationship with God. Well, God wants you to have a security in your relationship. Now you say, well, what about sin? We're going to get to that next week. What we do when we do sin, and we're going to sin. It's all laid out in the first chapter of 1 John, what we do. I mean, you know what you do. You bring it to God and you confess it and he forgives you, right? He's going to lay all of that out in the second half of chapter 1. But once saved, always saved. And that is why John is writing this. And he's going to go through 8 different proofs of your genuine salvation. 8 different fruits, if you will. 8 different signs or whatever you want to call them that you have experienced genuine salvation as we go through this letter here today. So if these things are present in your life, it's a sign of genuine salvation. If these things are not present, it might be an opportunity to check whether you are truly in the faith or not. But that is one of the main reasons he wrote this. He also wrote it to combat the false teachers known as the Gnostics. And that is in chapter 2, verse 26. The Gnostics. We're going to talk more about these guys as we go along. We'll see what they were pushing, what they were preaching and whatnot. Basically, they were getting into the church and they were leading people astray. And so he writes this in order to call attention to what they were doing, to shine the light on what they were doing, and to make sure God's people remained in the truth. Because these guys were preaching false doctrine. And here's the thing, we need to have good doctrine, amen? The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Now, if doctrine were not important, why would he have said that to him? Watch your doctrine closely. And unfortunately, we're living in a day and age where a lot of churches don't even talk about doctrine anymore. You go to a lot of churches, and what you're getting today is a self-help message with a Bible verse thrown in. It's a lot of fluff, and it's not getting people where they need to be. They're not growing in Christ. They're not being sanctified because they're not getting the meat of the Word. And we're going to be led astray when we don't have good doctrine. We should be in the Word of God, and we should be teaching. The pulpit should be teaching sound doctrine that the people can be equipped and encouraged. And here's where I'm going to encourage you to be a Berean. You say, who are the Bereans? Acts chapter, I'm not talking about Berea, you know, Berea, Kentucky. I'm not talking about that. Berea, Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, he goes to the city of Berea in modern-day Greece. And he went in and he began teaching boldly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bereans received it with eagerness. They were excited to hear the gospel. And many of them put their faith in the Lord Jesus. But it also says about the Bereans that they checked these things daily. They searched out the scriptures to see whether these things were so. So they searched out the Word of God and made sure they were rooted in the Word of God so that when they heard the Apostle Paul preaching, what he was saying lined up with the Word of God. That's what we need to do today. We need to be Bereans. We need to search out the Word of God, and everything you hear needs to be in line with the Bible because there's false teachers in the world today. There's false teachers in the church today. We need to hold everything up to the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant Word of God right here. And that's exactly why he is writing this letter here, because these false teachers, the Gnostics, are peddling their false doctrines, and he wanted the people to remain in the truth. All right, so That is a brief introduction. Let's go ahead and get into 1 John here. Let's just go ahead and read these first four verses once again. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. All right, I got just 2 points for you today. Point number one concerning the word of life is that the word of life was from the beginning. The word of life is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of life. And notice what it says, that which was from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of time and space. Genesis 1:1. Guess who was there in Genesis 1:1? The Lord Jesus Christ was there. He was active along with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of time and space. You can read through Colossians chapter 1. You can read through Hebrews chapter 1. Both of them outline Jesus' role in creating all things. Jesus has always existed. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is the eternal Son of God. He is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. They are distinct, and yet we serve one God. And He was with the Father in eternity past and was there in Genesis 1:1. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is when He took on human form, human flesh. He has been as far back as your mind can go. He was there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about Him is that He makes these Old Testament appearances. And He appears as an individual known as the Angel of the Lord. That's His name in the Old Testament. Now, don't get thrown off by that word angel. He was not a created being, as I just said, like all the other angels were created. Angel, in the strictest sense, means messenger. He is the messenger of the Lord. And He appears by that title in the Old Testament. It's interesting, if you do a study on the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you look up all the passages that describe this individual, the people responded to Him, the people that interacted with Him, they responded to Him as if He were God. They worshiped Him. His word was on par with that of God. And so it was very clear that it was the Lord Himself who appeared as the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, what scholars refer to as the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus coming in the Old Testament before His incarnation in Bethlehem. So you need to be sensitive to that as you read through your Old Testament. You need to be on the lookout for the angel of the Lord. And those Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we all need to understand exactly who Jesus is. Because speaking of false doctrine, there are people, they like to knock on the door. And they like to tell you that Jesus was created. That He was a created being. I love to talk with these people when they come. I love to go right out and you know, ask them questions and whatnot, because they don't understand the true nature of who the Lord Jesus is. He has always been. And notice what John says here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, excuse me, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Now, the Gnostics, here's a little bit about what they believe. A number of strange things. The Gnostics taught that the spirit was good, but the body was evil. Therefore, they denied that Jesus had a real body. They viewed it as like an image or something. It wasn't really there. It was like a hallucination. No, He had a real body. That's why John is saying this, right? You know, why is John talking about? That's why he's saying it, because of the Gnostics. John says, we've seen Him. We've held Him. We've been with him. We've eaten with him. We've touched him. His body was real. Jesus got hungry, right? Jesus got thirsty. In fact, what did he say from the cross? One of his sayings from the cross, I thirst, right? Jesus got tired. Jesus is fully man. He was fully man when he came, but he is also fully God. That's why we refer to him as the God-man, right? 100% God, 100% man. His body was real, and his body was real before the resurrection, and his body was real after the resurrection. Wasn't that neat? On the Sunday that he was resurrected, when the disciples were in the upper room and all of a sudden Jesus was standing there, he didn't knock at the door, did he? He just came right in. So when we get our resurrection bodies, we might be able to walk through walls. I don't know. Jesus was able to. Maybe we will. Maybe that was just Jesus' body. I'm not sure. But Jesus was all of a sudden right there in the room with them. And they reached out and they touched him. His resurrected body was real. But there was someone that wasn't there, right? I don't know where Thomas was. I don't know why he missed that Bible study. But Thomas, I don't know if he was fishing. I don't know what was going on. But Thomas wasn't there. And when they told him about it, what did he say? I'm not going to believe it unless I can reach out and feel the piercings in his hands. What happened the following Sunday? Once again, they're in the upper room and Jesus appears. And he says, reach out your hands and touch. Touch my hands and touch my side. And realize it is me. And what did Thomas say at that point? My Lord and my God. That's an interesting thing, by the way, about Jesus' resurrected body. You know, he suffered worse than any person has ever suffered. Isaiah the prophet said he was marred more than any man. And yet all of those marks that he had, all of the cuts, everything was gone. He underwent that brutal Roman scourging. And yet his body was renewed, except for one thing. And what was that? The piercings in his hands and his side. And you think, why would the piercings remain? And the Bible doesn't say. But I believe Jesus will have those piercings for all of eternity as an eternal memorial to his great love for us. That for all of eternity, we'll be able to reach out our hands and touch his side and see what he endured for us, the great love wherewith he has loved us. There's no doubt that God loves us. Here's my question for you today. Do you love God? Do you love him? Are you truly living for him? Is he number one in your life? I guess what I'm asking is your life really surrendered to Jesus? Or are there pockets of your life that still belong to you? This is my area, Jesus. You stay out. You can have the rest of it, but this is mine. That's not how it should be for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every area belongs to him. Every area should be laid down at his feet. He's either in the driver's seat or you are. And my question is, which one is it today? Is he leading the way or are you leading the way? And if you're holding back from him in an area of your life, you're leading the way. We should surrender it all to him. Say, here am I, use me. I might be weak, Lord, but you are strong, and you can do great things through a life that is surrendered. Are you truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Is he the Lord of your life? He deserves to be. He deserves everything you could give him and more. I can't give him all that he deserves. And sometimes we talk about, would we lay our lives down for the Lord? Would we die for him? Here's my question. Would you live for him? Would you live your life fully for the Lord Jesus Christ? He's worthy of it all. And so John, he understands what these Gnostics are preaching here. And so he says in the first verse, listen, we've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. He's bearing testimony to this. We've looked at him. Our hands have touched him. And this is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now that's an interesting word for Jesus to call him the word, right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, there's that familiar passage. The gospel begins, the word was with God, the word was God, right? He was with him in the beginning. Why is Jesus referred to as the Word? What does that mean exactly? He's called the Word of Life here. Let's kind of unpack that for just a minute here. Well, the word for word in Greek is logos. So the New Testament, of course, was originally written in Greek. That is what appears there. When it talks about the Word of Life, it is logos. This is an interesting term. It has a long history. I'm going to summarize it and probably oversimplify it, but it's a philosophical word. It gets to be a little convoluted. But logos was a term used by the Greek philosophers to describe the unalterable law that governed and sustained all things. Okay? So it's this impersonal thing. It's over everything. It's like this law that just kind of governs all things, the logos. And many Greek philosophers referred to it. There's one Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, and that's kind of how he summarized it. Well, what is John doing here? John is showing his Greek readers that the one who governs and sustains all things is Jesus Christ, not some abstract concept. Right, so logos, the Greek mind is immediately thinking about the world of philosophy. He says the logos is the Lord Jesus. It's not some impersonal force governing all things. It's a person. Jesus is the Word. He is the logos who is governing all things, sustaining all things. So he refers to him as the Word for the Greek mind, so they will understand this logos that we've heard about all these centuries. Jesus is the logos. But then the Jewish mind understood it a little bit differently. John's Jewish readership would have understood logos as referring to God's revelation. Therefore, John is showing them that Jesus was the perfect revelation of the Father. So the Jew sees that word logos and they think word. Word refers to revelation. This is the Word of God, his direct revelation, his written revelation to man. Therefore, when he calls Jesus the logos, the Jewish mind understands Jesus now as the living revelation. You have the written Word of God, and Jesus is the living Word of God. So what he is doing by using the word word is he is appealing to the Greek and he is appealing to the Jew. He is showing each of them that the one that Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment, that he is the one who created all things, and he is the perfect revelation of the Father. I love what John 14 verses 8 and 9 says. Philip said to him, "Master, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Isn't that amazing? To see Jesus is to see the Father. He is the perfect representation of the Father. He perfectly represents who the Father is in every way, in his character, in his words, in his thoughts. He's the exact representation of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is seated today in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, it's interesting because in Jewish culture, the right hand was the place of honor, the place of blessing. If you wanted to honor someone, let's say you're having a big banquet at your house, and you wanted to honor someone, you would put them at your right hand, seated there next to you. That was the place of honor. That's where Jesus is today. He is alive. The tomb is empty. He is seated at the right hand, the place of absolute honor, seated next to the Father. This is good news for you, Christian, because he lives to make intercession for us. He is seated there at the right hand. That means you can bring your burdens to him. Does anyone have any burdens today? You can bring your burdens to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Whatever is going on in your life, you can bring it to the Lord. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're facing, I don't know your problems, but God does. You can bring those to the Lord, and he can give you whatever it is you need, whether it's wisdom that you need, whether it's strength that you need. Maybe you've been going, and you're feeling burnt out. Maybe you need some strength. You need some energy. God's got some of that for you. Maybe you need wisdom. You don't know which way to go. You've got some decisions you need to make in your life. Should I go down this road or down that road? God has all the wisdom you will ever need. You can ask him for it. See, the problem is sometimes we walk through life and we're weighed down by the burdens of life because we're not casting those burdens on Jesus. We think we're strong enough or smart enough or wise enough to deal with it on our own instead of going to God and asking him for the help we need. Humble yourself before the Lord. Spend time with him in prayer. Lift up your burdens. Cast your cares at his feet and allow God in his grace to lead you and to give you the wisdom or strength or whatever it is that you need. Have you been doing that? Have you been casting your burdens on him? So we see that the word of life was from the beginning, verse 1. But we also see that the word of life came to give life. Our second point today. Notice verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. A lot of references to life in here, isn't there? Verse 1, we see the word of life. Verse 2, we see the life appeared. We also see eternal life mentioned there in verse 2. Many different references to life. Jesus came to give us life. You say, what does that mean? I already have life. I'm alive. Yes, you are. I can tell that because you're here today. He has given us life, right? Physical life. But what else do we need? We need spiritual life, eternal life, right? Wait a minute, does that mean that we don't have life when we come into the world? Spiritually, we don't. Spiritually, we come into the world dead. Now, I know this isn't real flattering to you, but it's true. We come into the world, it says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses and sins. So there's nothing inside. There's a spirit, but it's dead to the things of God. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ, because when we trust in him, he sends the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He makes you alive unto the things of God. The old King James word is quickens. He quickens you to the things of God. The Spirit comes in, and your spirit, which is dead, he makes it alive. So you can have a relationship with God now. That's what it means to be born again. It doesn't mean you're born again physically, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You don't need to be born again physically. You need to be born again spiritually. You need a spiritual rebirth. And if you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You say, how do I become born again? It's very simple. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. You confess your unrighteousness, you confess that you are a sinner, and you ask Christ in his mercy to forgive you. And what will he do? He will forgive you. He will come in, he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and he'll make you born again. We must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And the only way to be born again is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you're here today and you've never really trusted in Jesus. Or maybe you're listening along online, you've never trusted in Jesus. He's the only way to eternal life. He came to give life, spiritual life to us, eternal life. If you've never trusted in Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. You need him desperately. He is the only way, not many ways, only one way, through the Lord Jesus. And so John, he's highlighting this, that he is life. Life is in him. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, the life appeared. We have seen it. And notice what he says, and testify to it. That's an interesting word, testify. It's a courtroom term. He is speaking as one who is, it's almost as if he is testifying before a court. He's testifying before the world that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus came, that Jesus rose again. Now, it's interesting. 10 of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths testifying that Jesus had risen from the grave. There's only two that didn't. One of them, you know, right off the bat, right? Judas. He took his own life. He never truly believed. Of the other 11 apostles, all of them died martyrs' deaths, except for the guy that wrote this, John. And he was put through it. He was actually dipped in boiling acid, according to tradition, and he lived through it. He was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation. He's the only one who died of natural causes. All the others died martyrs' deaths. The apostle Peter was crucified upside down. And the reason why is he refused to be crucified right side up because he said, I am not worthy to die like my Lord. Now you tell me something. Let's just take a step back for a minute. Do you think these guys believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If that were a lie they were peddling, do you think they would die for something that was a lie? Do you think they would give their lives for something that wasn't true? They gave their lives, they went to their deaths proclaiming that Jesus rose again and we saw him. We're testifying. We were with him. We reached out, we touched him. We held him. We saw the piercings in his hands. And when their persecutor said, you know, recant your faith or you're going to die, they said, no way. We are going to glory. Proclaiming Jesus is alive. He is risen. And John is bearing testimony to you today that he was there, that he saw him, that he saw the risen Christ. And the rest of the apostles are bearing testimony to you today, Christian, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus conquered the grave, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So be encouraged. With that, the life appeared, he says in verse 2, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Notice verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Now notice what he says next, excuse me, so that you also may have fellowship with us. He says, I want to keep having fellowship with you guys. But here's the problem, if I could put this in my own words. Here's the problem, these Gnostics are getting in there. And I'm afraid they're going to lead some of you guys astray. I'm afraid some of you guys are going to start believing what they're pushing, and you're going to depart from the truth. He's going to come back to that later on in chapter 2 about those who have departed from the truth. He says, I want us to keep having fellowship with one another. In fact, look at verse 4. Nothing brought him greater joy than that. Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. Nothing brings me greater joy than seeing you guys, seeing y'all walking in the truth. Nothing brings me greater joy. That's the heart of a pastor right there. Nothing brings him greater joy than to see those people he discipled walking in the truth. It's the heart of a father, too. It's the heart of a parent. Is there anything you want more as a parent than to see your kids walking in the truth? Isn't that the greatest burden and desire of your heart? But the problem is these guys were getting in there. These Gnostics were trying to lead people astray, trying to get people away from fellowship. And here's the thing, and one thing that I really learned during COVID and that whole season that we all went through is that we as the body of Christ need one another. We need to be together. A body was not meant to be separated. A body was meant to be together. We need one another. We need the personal interaction. We need to see one another. We need to talk with one another face to face. Now, if I could say just a little bit about the online worship. I think online worship is a blessing. I think it's great. And there are people that physically cannot come to church. You know, they're just in a place where they can't do it. They have health issues, things they're dealing with. It might just be old age, but they can't get to church. It's great that they can take part in what's going on, right, in the worship service. And it's also good, you know, sometimes you're at home sick. You can watch the worship service. Or you're on vacation. You want to get caught up with what they were talking about at church or whatever. There are great purposes for it. But the thing that is not a good thing is when people are using this in place of church. when they're sitting at home watching on their whatever it is they're watching on, their phone or computer or whatever. That was never the intention, I don't think. It shouldn't have been the intention. You cannot do what God says and separate yourself from the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ. We need one another. We need to be together. We need to fellowship with one another. We need to serve with one another. We were just talking about this in Sunday school, actually, that when you come to church, let me encourage you today, when you come to church, don't just come with the mindset of what can I get. When you come to church, come with the mindset of what can I give, right? What can I give to somebody else? How can I encourage someone else in their faith? How can I build someone else up? How can I pray with someone? Church is not about what you get. It's about what you give. It's about what you give to others, about what you give to the body of Christ, about what you owe to the body of Christ. You say, what I owe to the body of Christ? What you owe. Whatever giftings and abilities and talents God has given to you, He has given them to you that you would bless others with them. It's what you owe the body of Christ. So the whole American mindset of church is just something that is there for me. And if I don't like this little thing over here, I'm going to another church. You know what? We're out of step with God when that's our mindset. When it's all about me and what I get, it should not be about that. It should be about what I'm able to give and how I'm able to bless other people. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is if you're at home, maybe you're listening, you know, if you're at home and, you know, you've been using this in lieu of church, I guess I got a simple statement to you. Get back to church. Get back to church. You need to be in church. Read Hebrews chapter 10, and that'll be all you need. We are to encourage one another. We're to build one another up. We're to pray for one another. We have fellowship with one another. And John wanted to make sure nothing was interrupting that fellowship. And notice what else he says. And our fellowship, verse 3, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with one another, and our fellowship is with God. So my question to you is, how's your fellowship with the Father? Right? How's your fellowship, your personal time with God going? Are you spending time with the Lord? Is your personal walk with Him a priority in your life? You say, it is, but life is just so busy, I don't have time. Well, you got to make time. The time won't make itself. You have to make time to be alone with the Lord, because the devil will push that out. Right? The devil's going to want to squeeze that out. The devil will do anything he can to keep you out of church. The devil will do anything he can to keep you out of the Word. He'll make you so busy you don't have time for the Word of God. It has to be a priority or it won't happen. I don't know when your time is. Maybe it's in the morning like David. David would rise early in the morning and he would worship God. He would praise God, spend time in the Word, I take it. He would draw near to the Lord in the morning. Even when David was on the run from Saul, he spent time with the Lord. Or maybe your time is at night. Or maybe it's on your lunch break. I don't know when your time is. But your personal time with the Lord should be a priority. That fellowship with the Father and getting along with God. Maybe today is a good time for you to just recommit to that. You know, life gets busy for all of us, doesn't it? And sometimes we just kind of get a little bit astray. Maybe today would be a great time for you to recommit yourself to getting alone with God. Maybe you got to get up a little bit earlier in the morning, 30 minutes earlier, to spend that time with the Lord. I don't know when your time is. Well, let's commit ourselves to walking with Him, spending that time in the Word. He says in verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. Isn't Jesus the source of joy? And it's what He's saying right there, right? I'm writing this to you about Jesus so you'll have joy. Now, we think joy is found in other places. We think joy is found in other people. We think joy is found in our career and in our accomplishments. We think joy is found in stuff. We think joy is found in possessions, the accumulation of wealth, position within the company. We look all these places for joy. But first and foremost, joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and your personal relationship with Him. And if that is not a priority, you're not going to have joy. You're going to be joyless. Joy is found in knowing Him and living for Him. He is the source of all joy. That's why John is writing this here as he begins this letter. Before he gets into all of the assurance of salvation, he is hammering away at the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, because he is the source of all joy. So how's your fellowship with the Father? Do you have the joy of the Lord today? Maybe the joy has left you a little bit. Well, today might be a good time to recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus and walking with him. Let's go to him as we close in prayer here. Do you need to take a moment and just commit yourself to the Lord in some area? Just between you and God. Maybe that time alone with the Lord has fallen by the wayside. Take a moment now and recommit yourself. Recommit yourself to the true source of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for his help, his guidance, that he might help you to take the time that you need to make your relationship with the Lord a priority, the most important relationship in our lives. Or maybe there's an area of your life and you know you've been holding back from the Lord. You're not totally surrendered. You say, well, I'm mostly following God, but in this area I've been doing my own thing. You know what? Take a moment. The Lord can hear you. Take a moment and just lift it up to him. Just confess it before the Lord. And ask God to help you live a life that is fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here today or you're listening along and you don't know that you're truly saved, that you've truly trusted in Jesus. Maybe you've been playing games, going to church, but you haven't really committed your heart to Christ. If that's the case, you need him. And he stands at the door and knocks. Confess to him. Confess your sin. And the Lord Jesus, in his graciousness, will forgive you. Ask him to save you, and he will come in. We just want to take a minute to thank you, Jesus, for who you are. You're an awesome God. We thank you for what you have done for us, for being our Savior, for giving us life. The word of life has come that we might have eternal life. We thank you for that. I just pray for each and every person here today that you would touch their hearts. You know the needs. You know the trials, the situations of every person here today, Lord. Touch their hearts and draw them near to you. Bless now this time of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord has spoken your heart. You want to come down now? Come on down. Come down and spend some time in prayer with the people of God. And we'll be down here. We would love to pray with you if you need prayer for anything. Let's do as the Lord leads now.